Well, gang, it is great to be together, and if you're a visitor or guest, just honored that you are here with us today. If you call CA home, of course, just a privilege to have you be with us together as well. Excited for Easter. By the way, just want to say, man, I've been praying for that time. It's going to be a great time together. We've been working on a message because Easter does fall on April Fool's weekend, so I figure there'll be some people who will, you know, be taking little shots at that. So we're going to do an Easter message called The Greatest April Fool's Joke of All Time. And so that's what we're going to be talking about, looking at the resurrection. By the way, on parking, you can park at Macy's at the upper lot, and we're going to have about 20 shuttles running. So if you park up there, you shouldn't have to wait long. They're going to be able to move about 600 people per route kind of rolling through. So hopefully that will help us. As we are continuing our movement towards Easter, we are in this series that we have entitled The Snapshots of Jesus, trying to get a clear look at who he is, who he said he is, why he did what he did, and what that means for our life. I don't think it would take much for us to agree that we live in divisive, fragmented times. Might be one of the only things people can agree on in America today. But let's not be so historically naive to think that this is the most divided time in our nation. I had somebody say, this is the most divided time ever in our nation. I'm like, you don't know U.S. history, do you? You failed that in U.S. history class, apparently, if you think this is the most divided we've ever been. But clearly, it's not that great. In fact, in 1994, about 16% of Republicans and about 16% of Democrats saw the opposing party as very unfavorable. Okay, about 16%. Today, three times that amount of Republicans see the Democrats as very unfavorable. And unless you're a Democrat and you start feeling good about yourself, you're the exact same as the Republicans. About three times as many as in 1994 see the opposing party as very unfavorable. Now, here's the dirty little secret that I want to share this weekend. The problem isn't just out there with, quote unquote, those people. It's closer to home in our own lives. Think about your own last year of your own life. Think about your personal relationships with family members or friends or coworkers or a neighbor. How many of us had a relational divide at some point with someone in the last year? If that's you, put your hand up. That's me. The rest of you are liars. Somebody, you had an argument and a division and a fight with someone else, but you lied. In church, you lied. So you need to think about that. You need to figure that out. Some of us, if you're like me, I don't even need to have another person in the room to have a division and an argument going on. I can have an argument with myself. I can argue with myself. If you catch me on the wrong day, I can be arguing, well, I don't know, what about this and what about that? I literally sometimes will even say the words out loud, and I'm, you know, peeking around, making certain no one else is there so they don't think I'm crazy. Maybe you can relate. The lines of division of conflict are not always just kind of out there. Sometimes the lines of division runs right through the middle of a human heart. And maybe it runs through your heart. Many decades ago, when a newspaper posed the question, what's wrong with the world, G.K. Chesterton reputedly wrote a brief letter in response to the editors and said, quote, dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. Right in the middle of all the conflict that humans can generate, that humans can create, Jesus prays a prayer that seems almost impossible. And yet it's what the human heart longs for. He prays for his followers and he says, quote, may they be brought to complete unity. How can that actually happen in real life here in LA among real people with real issues and real concerns and real challenges? People like you and like me, we're going to consider that. But before we do, let's pray. So Lord, we thank you for your goodness that we can gather and come to your word and that you will speak to us, that we don't have to guess what you want to say to us this weekend, but instead we can read, even this weekend, a snapshot of Jesus. Jesus, the very prayer that you prayed. So, Lord, would you meet us? And so now, Lord, as you prayed for all of your followers, we pray for one another. Pray for those on our right and our left right now. Whatever they're facing, Lord, might they face it with you. and the confidence of your promise and your love, that you are the good shepherd. Lord, whether they come in a great season or a challenging season, would you let them know that you're with them? Lord, for those maybe that are seated around us who don't know you, would you call their name today? We don't have to wait till Easter. Call their name today through your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully you got a bulletin on the way in. If you did, you can flip it open to this little center section. You'll see the snapshot of Jesus we're going to be focusing in on from John chapter 17. You'll see the teaching notes that are there as well that you can fill out throughout our time together as we go. Well, I want to say up front that I recently invited a dear friend of mine. Her name's Maria Coleman. She's married to Justice Coleman, who's a dear friend of mine who's planted a really great church. So I invited Maria to come and teach our staff, our leadership staff, on the theme of unity. And she dropped some really amazing wisdom and really great one-liners, and I've woven them into the teaching. So if you hear anything great today, it's probably that I got it from Maria Coleman. So I wanted you to just know that up front. Now, if you are not a follower of Jesus, you are off the hook today. Now, you might be thinking, well, Tom, why would you say that? I don't want to be left out. The reason is that I don't expect people who are not Christians to pretend like they are Christians. But the other reason is that Jesus, in this prayer, he prays and says, my prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given to me, Father. Jesus' heart is for the world, but his prayer is for the church. As you hear Jesus' prayer, pay attention to your heart and your thoughts and your feelings, and maybe it'll stir something in you, and you'll want Jesus' prayer to be applied to you too. Well, that is a sign of God at work, drawing you to himself, and you need to respond to that stirring. But for those of us who are Christians, this prayer is specifically for you and also about you and about us. As we hear Jesus' prayer for us, we need to pay attention to our hearts as well and see how God might be inviting us to respond and to act. This prayer that we have from John 17 is a prayer of Jesus. It is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus that we have in all of Scripture. And it gives us a window into the heart of God for his people called the church, specifically for his heart that we would be united to be one. In John 17, verse 1, Jesus is praying and he says this, after all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one that you have given to him. And this is the way to have eternal life. If you're somebody who's like, how do I have eternal life? Here it is. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory that we shared before the world began. I have revealed you to the ones that you gave me from this world. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. You want to be a follower of Jesus? You got to keep his word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you, for I have passed on to them the message that you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. My prayer is not for the world, but for those that you have given to me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I am departing from the world, and they are staying in this world, but I am coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united just as we are. Now, so what does this snapshot of Jesus have to teach us about unity and God's heart for unity amongst believers? We're going to look at four things. The first thing is this, is that unity is not just relational work, it is prayer work. Before we can get too deep into the weeds on this, we need to see the obvious that this is a prayer. Jesus is praying. He's not doing a counseling session amongst all of his disciples at this moment. He's praying that they would be united. He says, protect them by the power of your name. So that what? So that they are, so that we will be united, those who are followers of Jesus, just as Jesus is united with the Father. In other words, the quality of the unity between believers should be on parallel and on par with the quality of the unity between the Father and Jesus. Now, that's pretty heavy lifting if you think about how much the Father loves Jesus, how much Jesus loves the Father. Unity is a sign of the Father's protection. Genuine prayer for one another is the bedrock of relational unity. I can find myself, and maybe you're thinking right now, yeah, I know. But the question today is not whether or not we know. The question is whether or not we do. The question is whether we do. I know kale is good for me, but don't ask me how much kale I ate this week. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said this. He said, a Christian congregation, or if I could say it this way, Christian assembly, and he goes on and says, lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble or irritation he causes me. His face, that up to that point might have seemed strange and intolerable to me, is transformed in prayer and intercession to the countenance of a brother for whom Christ died, the face of a forgiven sinner. This is a happy discovery for the Christian who begins to pray for others. Unity amongst believers is prayer work, even before it's relational work. So before we do relational work, we pray first. If you've been part of Christian Assembly throughout all of 2018, you might remember we did a series called First in January. And one of the things we said was we were going to pray first. Pray for the pastors. I had somebody even here today. I was just greeting people and they pulled me aside and they said, I just want you to know that I pray for you every single day. Pray for the pastors. When the enemy wants to scatter a flock, he strikes a shepherd. Pray for the pastors. Pray for your life group leaders. Pray for the sick, for the struggling, for the scared, for the lonely. Pray for the strong that they don't puff up and get proud. Pray for the weak that they don't get discouraged and give up their faith. Pray for the students and kids, for the young adults, our singles, our marrieds, for our men and our women. For the new in Christ and the old in Christ. Pray for each other. Pray for each other. Because unity is not just relational work, it's prayer work. The second thing we see out of this snapshot of Jesus is this, that relational unity is the outcome of a generous heart. Now, I took the liberty to underline some words in the opening verses of Jesus' prayer. You might have been wondering why some of those were underlined there. What I wanted you to see is that 20 times in the first 11 verses, Jesus is reflecting on all the giving that's going on between he and the Father. He says, glorify or give glory to your son. So you have giving going on there so that he can give glory back to you. So it's not just consumerism, but it's give so that I can be empowered to give as well. It goes on and says, you've given him authority. He gives eternal life. You gave him work to do. You gave me them from this world. Everything I have is a gift from you. I pass on the message that you gave me. You have given me your name. So there's all sorts of giving going on between the Father and the Son. At the center of Jesus' oneness with the Father is a heart that is generous and giving towards each other. Contrast that with Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:21, he says, you have heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder, but anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of Gehenna. Here, Jesus is warning us about our heart towards one another. In verse 22, Raca, that word, it almost sounds like a Hebrew cuss word or something. But what it means is vain or empty or worthless. And Jews of that day, they used it as a word of contempt. It's derived from the root word to spit upon. So you're worthless. You're vain. I have contempt for you. I could just spit on your face. And Jesus is using that to say, when you do that, there's something going on in your heart. Because what starts in your heart doesn't stay in your heart. It comes out across your lips as words. And the simple moral fact is that words can kill. Words can kill. But words are not just words. They're the overflow of the heart. Long before you made a decision in your life, you made a decision in your heart. What starts in the heart never stays in the heart. So you have to pay attention to your heart. Is your heart generous towards other believers? Like the Father's heart is generous towards Jesus. Like Jesus' heart is generous to the Father and generous to us. And the Father's heart is generous to us as well. When we become divided from our brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus makes a direct connection between that and the most destructive place that his listeners would have known. And that place is Gehenna. Gehenna was the town garbage dump. It was outside the city walls of Jerusalem. It was kind of down in a valley, and it had a continual fire going on to consume the trash, because they would take all the refuse and all the trash there, and there were people that had to keep burning that so that the trash wouldn't pile up. It was also, Gehenna was also connected to pagan worship. So in other words, Jesus is saying this: if you let a conflict between you and a brother or sister in Christ go unresolved, your unresolved conflict can make your heart a living Gehenna, a living hell, a living smoldering, putrid, poisonous, polluted environment. Unresolved conflict can turn what God intended to be a beautiful relationship into a smoldering garbage dump. What starts out in the heart turns into a word. And actually, that word then can begin to create a living hell in your life and that relationship. Personal divisions can certainly happen from specific words that were said or actions that were done, but they can also happen through things like racism and classism. Christ is building a community of every ethnicity, so there is no place for racism in any follower of Jesus' life. There's no place for it at all. Likewise, we are not to treat someone better because they are rich or worse because they are poor. Jesus prayed that we would be united. So when we keep our hearts tender towards one another, we join Jesus in that prayer. And when we allow our hearts to calcify towards each other, we actually are fanning the flames of the work of hell in our life. The third thing we see from this snapshot is this: if unity was important enough for Jesus to pray for, it's important enough for us to fight for. If it was a big enough deal for Jesus to pray about it, it's a big enough deal for us to do something about it. Right in the middle of this prayer, Jesus prays, and he says in verse 15, "I'm not asking you to take them," meaning all his followers, "out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one." There is an enemy, and his desire is to destroy the church. And his strategy is to do that by creating division, and his most effective tactic is offense. Being easily offended is the mark of a suspicious heart, not a generous heart like we see in the giving heart of the Father to Jesus, and Jesus to the Father, Jesus to us, and the Father to us, and ultimately the Spirit to us as well. As Christians, in our relationships to each other, we should be some of the most unoffendable people around. When someone says something that stings, a generous heart gives them the benefit of the doubt. A generous heart would say, you know what, he didn't mean that, she didn't mean that, maybe they had a bad day, maybe they just, you know, something happened, maybe they're under a lot of pressure. You give them the benefit of the doubt. We need to drop our offenses. I remember years ago when Alice and I had a miscarriage, and I had a guy in Christian Assembly try to tell me exactly how our miscarriage fit into God's plan for me as a pastor. And I knew two things immediately about this man. He had never had a miscarriage, and his middle name must have been Raka. Those are the two things I knew about this guy. My pain, coupled with his bad theology, made me feel justified in wanting to rip his head off in Jesus' name. But as I was standing there, it happened out in the parking lot years ago, I believe God's Spirit helped me because I can't generate these thoughts and those moments on my own. I had this thought, Tom, he's thinking that if he can explain your pain, it will comfort you. Give him the benefit of the doubt. He doesn't understand. Listen, if you want to be a joyful person, make it hard for you to get offended. When you do get offended, you need to see if you can drop it and let it go with God's power at work in you. If not, and you can't always do that on your own, I understand that. If not, then you need to go and deal with the offense. But here's the thing. If you are offended too easily, then two things are going to happen. You're going to go to the person, and they're going to be like, oh, you again? Okay, what are you upset about this time? People will back up and begin to avoid you if you're easily offended all the time. And the second thing, and this is maybe the more egregious thing, when you have a legitimate offense to be addressed and reconciled, they will less likely care because you've been offended by everything all the time. And so your legitimate offenses that legitimately need to be addressed will more often, more likely be dismissed because they'll think, yeah, but you're upset about everything all the time. Wow. Now, how do you know if you are too easily offended? I got a quick litmus test for you. Here it is. If you are offended that I'm speaking about being too easily offended, then you might be too easily offended. If you're sitting there right now in your heart and you're like, I can't believe he's talking about being too easily offended. I can't believe I came this weekend to hear about being, then that's for you. You're too easily offended. Unity is an active word. It doesn't just have to happen. Nobody drifts towards oneness and unity. That's why Jesus is praying for it to be a mark of the relationships of his followers. If it did happen just on its own, if it just happened by osmosis or we just kind of drifted towards it, he wouldn't need to pray for us to be one and stay united. You have to pray for it. You have to work for it. You have to fight for it, and you have to pursue it. So what does that look like? Well, right after talking about Raca in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes on and says this in Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you. Notice it doesn't say that you have something against them. But if you remember that they have something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. In other words, there's an urgency. Don't put it off. Don't delay. Do something about it. Division is when you are fighting against people. Unity is when you are fighting for people against spiritual forces. And there's a big difference. Division is when you are letting disunity linger. Maybe you're thinking about your life right now and you're like, well, I'm not in outright conflict, but you just have a smoldering grudge going on. Or you've made, like, you've perfected the art of passive-aggressive statements, right? But I'm not, there's no conflict. I mean, they're just a complete idiot and jerk, but there's no conflict going on at all. Fighting for unity is when you are committed to do whatever you can do to reconcile. Forgiveness is an essential part of that. Forgiveness matters to God because forgiveness heals and restores relationships. Forgiveness matters to God because it frees you from the prison of anger and bitterness. If you are a Christian, it is always, some of you are going to be mad at me for saying this. If you are a Christian, it is always within your power to forgive someone. I didn't say it would be easy. I didn't say it would happen overnight. I didn't say it would always be quickly, but it is always within your power. Now, why would I say that? You might be thinking, well, you don't even know what happened to me. I don't know what happened to you, but I do know who lives in you. And the one who lives in you hung on a cross, and he had his arms stretched out, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If Christ lives in you, if you're saying, Christ lives in me, I'm a follower of Jesus, then it is within your power to forgive. You have to tap into the power of Christ in you. The same one who said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, is living in you if you're a follower of Christ. Now, when it comes to reconciliation, it's a bit different. As my dear friend Maria Coleman said recently, she said, it takes one to forgive, but it takes two to reconcile. And I thought that was brilliant. It takes one to forgive, two to reconcile. Some people are just dead set on not being reconciled. They're just going to hold you prisoner for the rest of your life by holding veto power over the reconciliation process. They're not willing to be reconciled. So what do you do then? Well, according to the scripture, what you do then is, as far as it depends on you, you live at peace with all people. So if I have somebody, I've asked their forgiveness, and they're like, you know, I'm not going to forgive you, and I'm mad at you, and I'm never going to forgive you, I just say, hey, if things ever change, let me know. I'm right here, arms wide open, to be reconciled with you. If it ever changes, just let me know. And you know, I've said that over the years to people, and I've had some people come back years later. You know, Tom, I was so mad at you, and you said that one thing and that one teaching, and I just was really upset. And I've realized now, 8 years later, it was really about me and not about you, because you were just saying what God's word said, and I'm so sorry that I said that, and would you forgive me? And they're part of the church. They're part of this church. Some of them left the church over me saying what God's word says, and then came back and said, hey, would you forgive me? And I said, come on in. Come on in. Let's do this together. As far as it depends on you, you live at peace with all people. The fourth thing we see is this, that a united church is a powerful sign in a divided world. The world desires oneness, but will never achieve it. The history of humanity is attempts to conquer other parts of humanity or set up some type of agenda where everybody's just going to get along. As Rodney King once asked, can't we all just get along? And the answer is no, we can't. That's the answer. Not without Christ. Even with Christ, it will take our best efforts to follow him well in this area. Our oneness is a signpost pointing to the good news to a fragmented world that cannot find a way to put itself back together again. Notice here that Jesus did not pray for our sameness. He prayed for our oneness. We can't confuse the two. He didn't pray, I pray that all my followers would be the same. That they'd all look the same and dress the same. They'd all do the same things all the time together. They'd all be about the same. They'd all live in the same area. They'd all be interested in the same stuff. No, he prayed that they would be, that we would be one. We can never confuse oneness and sameness. It is our oneness that will be a sign to those around us that there is great news, that we are no longer condemned to live lives that are angry, divided, isolated, and numb. By God's grace, he is building a redeemed humanity that is a multi-generational, multi-ethnic community centered on one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Jesus prayed that we, Christian Assembly, would be one, he goes on and says this in verse 17 of John 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. I ask not only on behalf of these. Now, this is where he's getting into praying, not just for his original followers that were alive with him back then. He says, I ask not only on behalf of these, but I also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you believe in him through the word of the disciples who have testified, he's praying for you. Here's what he prays, that they may all be one. As you, Father, in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, even as you have, that you have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given to me may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, you might be thinking, well, Tom, listen, why can't the world just be one without the gospel? Why can't we just figure it out on our own? Why do we need the gospel to do this? Here's why. Because we need to be sanctified. We need to be changed from the inside out. And that only happens by the power of God's word being applied by God's spirit in our life. If we reject God's word, we will never be sanctified. We will never be changed from the inside out. And if we are never sanctified, then we can never truly have the power to be united. Why? Because the problem isn't just out there with those people out there. It's in here. With me and my heart, and I would argue it's in you as well. Jesus goes on to pray and says, righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known and continue to make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now there's great hope in that promise that Jesus is not done with us yet. He's praying for us. He says, I've made it known, your name known, but I'm going to keep on making it known. I'm going to keep on revealing the heart of the Father, the name of the Father, through the Holy Spirit and through God's Word. Why is he going to keep on revealing the Father to us? So that the love of the Father, the Father's love for Christ would be in us and Jesus Christ himself would be in us. And I think that's the key. It's all well and good to say, well, we should have generous hearts towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. But how? It's nice to say that we shouldn't have a suspicious heart. But how? I mean, maybe we've been hurt a lot in our life. Maybe we've been wounded a lot in our life. How are we not going to have a suspicious heart? How do we do that? Here's how. We can have a generous heart towards one another because of the gospel. We look at the cross and we look at Jesus, and Jesus had every right to hold on to every offense against you and against me. He didn't have to say, Father, forgive them. He had every right to stand at a distance, to not come into history on our behalf. He had every right, and yet he laid down his rights for my sake and for your sake as well. He took up my pain. He took up my offenses, both the offenses that I have caused as well as the ones that have been done to me. He took them up. And when I look at Christ and what he has done, it gives me the courage to ask for forgiveness for the sins that I have committed against others, both asking God from that as well as individuals saying, hey, I sinned against you. Would you forgive me? And it also gives me the power to extend forgiveness to others for the sins that have been committed against me. But in contrast, if I think, well, I'm not the problem, it's just those people out there. You've got it wrong, Tom. If they would all get themselves in order, if they would all get themselves sorted, then I could get along with them and be reconciled with them. If you think that way and you don't think that you have a problem, if you don't believe that you are a sinner, as God's word says we all are, in need of a Savior, then you will lose your power that is available to you to become one with others. You will lose it. On the other hand, if I believe that I'm a sinner in need of God's sanctifying word, if I trust God's word more than my own word, if I see my need for a Savior who forgave me and reconciled me to the Father, then how can I justify an unforgiving and ungenerous and unreconciled heart to my brother and sister in Christ? You see, if I only look at my brothers and sisters in Christ, I will make up every excuse and every reason to stay distanced from them and divided from them. But when I look at Jesus, my excuses and my reasons are crucified in the light of what Jesus Christ has done for me. Now, one of my favorite movies is one that maybe you've seen. If not, maybe you've heard of it. The title of it is Gladiator. A number of years ago, you might remember it, General Maximus comes to Rome. He's dirty and shackled. Maximus has gone from being a celebrated warrior, the favorite of one emperor, to being the despised traitor, the nemesis of the now current emperor. He becomes a fugitive, and then he ends up as a caged slave, and then an unvanquished gladiator. His growing fame in the arena of battle brings him to Rome, to the sports pinnacle, Rome's magnificent Colosseum, to face her elite warriors. Well, the games open up with a reenactment of the Battle of Carthage, and the gladiators, who are all foot soldiers, are cast as the hapless Carthaginians. And it's really kind of a stage for slaughter, and the crowd is there, and they're there to see them get slaughtered. This little group is marched out of a dark passageway into the brilliant sunlight, and they're met with a roar of a bloodlust. Maximus, the leader of these men, he says to them, stay together. Stay together. He assembles them in a tight circle in the center of the arena, back to back, shields aloft, spears outward. He says again, this time he shouts, and he says, whatever comes out of that gate, stay together. What comes out of that gate is swift and sleek and full of terror. Chariot upon chariot comes thundering forth. War horses pull with a deadly agility and earth-shaking strength. Wagons are driven by master charioteers. And Amazonian warrior princesses riding behind with deadly precision hurl spears and volley arrows. Well, one of the gladiators thinks he knows better than Maximus, and so he strays from the circle, ignoring Maximus's order, and he's cut down immediately. And Maximus looks at him and the rest and shouts one more time, "Stay together." Listen, church, the instinct to scatter is strong. The instinct to scatter is strong. But Maximus exerts his authority, and they resist that impulse. The chariots circle closer and closer. Spears and arrows rain down on the men's wooden shields. The chariots are about to cinch the knots, and then Maximus shouts, "Now!" The gladiators attack, and they decimate the Romans. Commodus, the evil emperor, caustically remarks to the game's organizer and says, "My memory of Roman history might be a bit rusty, but didn't we beat Carthage the first time?" The church is like that group of soldiers circled up back to back in the center of the Colosseum. And Jesus did not pray that the Father would take us out of the world, but he did pray that he would protect us from the evil one. And the evil one will send everything possible at us to attack us. And how does the Father protect us? According to Jesus, by the power of his name. Jesus prayed, "Make us one." In other words, church, whatever comes out of that gate, stay together. Together with the Father and Christ by his Spirit and Word. Together with one another through forgiveness and reconciliation. Church, whatever comes out of that gate, stay together. Stay together. May we be one. Let's pray. Before we come to this great sacrament of baptism, we're going to be celebrating some baptisms. Let's pray. And maybe you just need to thank God and say a prayer of thanks for this marvelous, mysterious thing, this multi-ethnic, multi-generational, multinational, multi-party, multi-millennia, gospel-centered church that God is building. And maybe you just need to say, "Thank you, God, that I get to be part of that." If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are part of his bride, the church, you are part of the most diverse gathering in all of history, unified only around the work of Jesus Christ through his teaching, life, death, and resurrection. And so, God, we thank you for your work. Let me ask you, as we gather now, who do you need to ask forgiveness from? Jesus prayed that his followers would be one. Maybe right now God's bringing somebody to mind by the power of his Spirit. Somebody's coming to mind to you. Somebody that has something against you. Something you did. Something you said. Something you should have done. You left undone. Whatever it is. Would you go to them and ask for forgiveness? Don't let it linger any longer. For others of us, maybe you just need to hear that Jesus prayed that we'd be one. And God, would you bring someone to mind? Encourage that person. Reach out to that person. Tell them to stay together, to be united, to be one as Jesus prayed. It's not easy to do that. And yet, God will help us. Is there someone that you need to go and just say, "Hey, I've been thinking about you. Been praying for you. Just wanted to give you a call. Just wanted to shoot you a text. Wanted to send you a message. Wanted to come by. Wanted to get you a cup of coffee. Wanted to sit and listen. Wanted to be with you as a way of being one together." Maybe for others of you, you're here and as we read Jesus' prayer, maybe God stirred in you and you felt like, "I want that. I want that. I want to be one with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. I want to be part of his bride. I want to be part of this magnificent, majestic, beautiful, diverse, yet unified thing of the redeemed humanity that Jesus died for." If that's you, you can pray a prayer of commitment. You can do that today, right now. Just say, "God, I want that. I want your prayer, Jesus, to apply to me. I want to be one of your followers. I want you to take all that I've done and said that is unpleasing to you, take it to the cross, and sanctify me by your word. and by your work on the cross. Send me, give me, Father, your Spirit. Give me a new heart, a generous heart towards you and towards others around me that are your followers. Give me a love for your church. Give me a love for my enemies, people who hate me, maybe because I'm a follower of Jesus. That can only come from you. Change me from the inside out. If you prayed that prayer, Scripture is clear that there's only one name by which you can be saved. But it's also clear that if you call upon that name, you will be saved, and you are saved. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you are saved. If you prayed that prayer, would you let me know, maybe one of the other pastors, maybe let your life group leader know, maybe let a visitor, if you came as a visitor, maybe you came with a friend. If you came with no one, I'll be around. Just come up and say, hey, I prayed that prayer, and I would just love to celebrate with you, get a copy of God's word into your hand. And so now, Lord, as we come to baptism, would you help us as a church, whatever comes out of that gate, might we stay together. Might we pray for one another. And we do so because Jesus promised that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. In Jesus' name, amen.